of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and our reading begins with verse 25, and it continues through verse 37. Let us ask God to give us, the hearers of His Word, illumination by His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. As we come to Your sacred Word, O God, we know that it cannot be comprehended by our unaided human reason, for we are blind in our understanding, having hardened hearts because of sin. And it is only through the agency of the Sovereign Spirit, softening our hearts and opening our minds, that we may receive the Scriptures as they are to be heard, as intended by You, as designed by You, the author of these words, every one of them. And so bless us as we consider this portion of the Scriptures, that we might receive it with joy and gladness, that our hearts would be warmed by it, and that we would glorify and magnify Your great name because of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Imagine walking from here to the Waukegan area. It would be a much longer walk than most of us are accustomed to. But if gas prices continue to rise, it may be a walk you'll need to make someday. Might be a long walk, but it would be a fairly smooth walk. The roads between here and there are level, clear. You could do it. Imagine now walking that same distance, but only you descend 3,500 feet along the way. Very different journey, very different trip. But it would be akin to the walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, something of that nature. It would have that length, that descent, and it would also include a rough, rocky, hilly terrain, barren, dry. The Jericho Road was notoriously treacherous, and it is the setting for this famous parable. Plenty of scoundrels could be found hiding behind the rocks to pounce on the unsuspecting. Jesus' story is very much true to life. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a dangerous one, and this sort of thing would happen from time to time. People would be robbed, mugged along the way, attempting this journey. And as you know from this familiar parable, a man, Jesus tells us, fell into the hands of a band of robbers who beat him and left him for dead while taking pretty much all that was on his body, stripping him, leaving just almost a corpse behind. And you know the rest of the story. Most people may not really know who the Samaritans were. If you were to ask a man on the street, who were the Samaritans? They probably wouldn't be able to answer. If you say, what's a good Samaritan? They'd probably have a clue. They'd probably be able to answer that question. Even if they don't know the Samaritans, they know the good Samaritan. Along with the prodigal son, these are probably the two most famous parables of Jesus, the most lasting images, characters from the parables of Jesus that have captivated the minds of many. And we know what it means then to be a prodigal son. Likewise, we know what it means to be a good Samaritan. It means that you're kind to your neighbors, right? You look out for their needs. You try to take care of them regardless of how poor or sick they may be. Right, this is why some hospitals are called Good Samaritan hospitals. Right, we take in the sick. No one else would care for them, but this hospital stands to take care of anyone. Right, regardless of their race, you care for the needy. Right, this is what the parable is. This is the message of the parable. The Good Samaritan is the supremely all-around nice guy. Everyone should be a good Samaritan. Or so we tend to think of the good Samaritan in these terms, as that all-around nice guy. Today, we need to take a fresh look at this well-known story. And to do so, we'll ask ourselves a series of basic questions. Our 3 points will be questions about this parable. First, what prompted Jesus to tell this story in the first place? The occasion for the giving of this parable. Secondly, pertaining to the parable itself, what prompted the Samaritan to help the man who was robbed? Why did he do it? And then finally, what response should this parable prompt in us? What response should this parable prompt in us? First, what prompted Jesus to tell this story? takes us back to the introduction beginning in verse 25. Jesus faced yet another challenge. Repeatedly in the Gospels, we're reading about these challenges. Everyone's trying to trick Jesus, trap him in his words, put him to the test. It started with Satan himself. What was Jesus' rebuke? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so immediately we're suspicious of this lawyer putting our Lord to the test. How dare he? But here's his question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If Luke hadn't clued us into the motivation behind this question, we might take it as an honest one. At face value, it seems like this is the best question you could ask of Jesus. Eternal life. There's nothing more important, right? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It reminds us of what we just considered in Sunday school, the Philippian jailers. What must I do to be saved? I mean, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus knows the intent of the lawyer. And Luke has filled us in. There's a devious intent. And as we see time and time again in Jesus' confrontations with his enemies, he turns the tables. He turns things around on the lawyer here. He answers his question, the lawyer's question, with another question, as a good rabbi does, right? You answer a question with another question. Jesus won't answer any questions here in this passage until he has asked one of his own. Notice the pattern of the dialogue in this passage. We start with the lawyer's first question, but Jesus counters with an altogether different question of his own. And then the lawyer answers Jesus' question before Jesus proceeds to answer the lawyer's question, which started the whole conversation. And that pattern takes place twice in this passage. Notice in verses 25 to 28, we find the first cycle of that dialogue. And then the same pattern repeats in verses 29 through 37. But in that second round, Jesus gives the parable as a preface for his question. In other words, Jesus, when tested, immediately takes control of the conversation. And he adjusts the conversation to fit his agenda. He won't go along with the lawyer's agenda. He has questions of his own which must first be answered. As always, Jesus in the Gospels, regardless of who the expert is who confronts him, scribe, Pharisee, lawyer, Jesus is the authoritative teacher. He's always the expert. The lawyer is trying to trap Jesus. He wants Jesus to criticize the law of Moses. That's what is happening here. The lawyer is an expert in Moses' law. That was the law the Jews had. That was the law in which he was an expert. And so he's raising a legal question for Jesus to answer. He hopes that Jesus will say something to indict and condemn himself. Jesus already has kind of a reputation for being a bit licentious, not quite in accord with Moses' law. That's the perception of some. You know, Jesus is that guy going around working on the Sabbath. You know, he's healing people on the Sabbath. His disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus and his disciples, those are the guys who don't fast like the rest of us religious types do. Right? Jesus, he hangs out with sinners. He goes into their homes and sits at their tables. So Jesus, he's not the law. He's loose. He's fast and loose with the law. But in every such case of supposed licentiousness, Jesus has been able to explain all of his actions, how they are in accord with the law. The Sabbath, after all, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He has come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. He's come for and to the sinner. And when the bridegroom is present, it's not time for fasting, but time for feasting. And so on. Knowing what this lawyer hopes to accomplish, Jesus immediately upholds the law. He knows the intent, and so he comes right back and says, well, what's the law say? You know, I'm with the law. I'm not against Moses. What does the law say? How do you read it? How do you interpret the law? You're the expert. You're the lawyer. You tell me. What does the law say? How do you inherit eternal life according to the law? Tell me. You tell me. And here we find out how smart this lawyer is. He's sharp. Answers the question flawlessly. This is the textbook answer. He has it memorized. He distills the law into the two great commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and your neighbor is yourself. Maybe he overheard Jesus say this. Maybe he figured it out on his own, but he knows the answer. Then Jesus finally answers the first question. Do this and live. Do this and you'll live. And his answer also comes from the law. The lawyer gave the answer to Jesus' question from the law. And then Jesus answers the lawyer's question from the law. He cites that important verse, Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you will live. Do this law, obey these commands, and you will find life. You will inherit eternal life. So Jesus upholds the law. He quotes that important verse, which Paul also cited in both in Romans and in Galatians. A crucial verse, according to both Jesus and Paul. Why is it so important? Why does it keep popping up in the New Testament? This obscure verse from the middle of Leviticus. This verse is important because it's a perfect example of why the law itself, is not good news. The law standing alone is not good news. That's how both Jesus and Paul agree on this. And they appeal to the same verse to make this point. They highlight this little Old Testament verse because it states so simply and plainly that life comes through obedience. Do this and you'll live. It's such a short and simple statement that it sounds easy. But when you think about it, when you ponder it a little bit, you realize maybe it's not so easy. How does the lawyer respond to this? How does he respond? Luke tells us that he desired to justify himself. Likely a twinge of guilt when he heard those words. Likely a bit of fear and trembling, a bit of trepidation. Do this and live. When Luke tells us that the lawyer desired to justify himself, you could read this simply as the lawyer's desire to have the last word, as his desire not to give up yet on his effort to test Jesus. Right? He wants to be the one with the final word. He wants to win the debate. And yes, of course, he does want to trick Jesus, test him, and he wants to come out on top in the end. He wants to prove himself to be the true defender of the law. But there's more here. Think about this. Again, it's Luke's commentary on the situation. Who is Luke, the writer of this book? Children, what else do you know about Luke besides the fact that he wrote the third gospel? He traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He sat under Paul's preaching. He knew Romans and Galatians, the message of those books. He knew Paul's preaching on justification. Do you think Luke could use this term? Do you think Luke could talk about someone trying to justify himself before Jesus without that Pauline understanding of justification in mind? I don't think so. Surely Luke, companion to Paul on those missionary journeys, listener to Paul's sermons on justification, surely Luke knows what he's doing by using the word justify here. Surely Luke is well acquainted with Paul's teaching on Leviticus 18:5, same verse Jesus uses here. Surely Luke knows how Paul handled it. Surely Luke knows that Jesus used it the same way to expose the failure of the law to bring life. Sure, the law extends the offer, do this and live. But who has ever found life that way? By doing this law. Again, the lawyer is sharp. He knows what he's faced with here. He knows the dilemma before him. Either he finds a way to qualify himself as a law keeper, or else he must abandon his hope of finding life in that law. That law which, for this lawyer, is his life. So it's one or the other. Either he finds a way to bring himself into accord with this law, or else he's condemned by that law. And so he asks, well, who's my neighbor? Almost maybe out of desperation. You know, maybe I can match the first great command. You know, that's kind of an invisible thing. It's an inward thing, loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart. No one can see that, but people can see how I love my neighbor. So who is my neighbor? Maybe I am keeping that second commandment. The lawyer sure thinks that he is and hopes that he is keeping that command. Who is my neighbor? This sets the stage then for our famous story. You see then that Jesus tells this great parable in the context of a legal dispute. What is the meaning and intention of the commandments? It's a legal dispute. In this parable, Jesus is trying to encourage the lawyer to be more obedient to the law. Is that what he's trying to do? Do this and live. Just follow this law and you'll find life. Is that how Jesus is answering the great question? No. Jesus, rather, is stripping the lawyer of his self-confidence. This lawyer, as we're told, desires to justify himself, but Jesus won't allow for that. No such thing before him. No way. As Paul put it in Galatians 3, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That comes just a few verses after Paul's citation of Leviticus 18:5. That law could not bring life. That's what Jesus is trying to teach this lawyer. Teach this expert of the law. You think you know the law. Do you really know it? Do you see how it imprisons you under sin? So the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' reply to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus, as he continues the dialogue later, will ask the lawyer, which of the three men in my story proved to be a neighbor? And the story is so startling because the hero is a Samaritan. And Jews hated Samaritans, as you know. The relations between these two parties were especially poor in the first century. And we can tell this from the Gospels. Think of John chapter 4, Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman by the well. I mean, it was an assumed thing. It was taken for granted that Jews don't talk to Samaritans. The two do not get along. And just here in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, A Samaritan village, we read, has just rejected Jesus. And what did James and John want to do? Do you remember? They wanted to call down fire from heaven on the spot to devour that Samaritan village. Not just because they rejected Jesus, others rejected Jesus, but, you know, let's get back at the Samaritans too while we're at it. Notice at the end of our passage how when the lawyer comes to answer Jesus' question, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. You know, he could have easily said, well, the Samaritan was the neighbor. No. The one who showed mercy. Won't even take the name on his lips. The Samaritans were, you may recall, a mongrel race, half-breeds, half-Jews, part-Jews. They had their own worship, distinct from the rest of Israel. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They had their own Bible, only the first five books, the books of Moses. That was their scripture. That was the scriptures for them. The Jews then viewed the Samaritans as filthy and as fools and as heretics. Because of these things, these differences. For a Jew, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. So it's shocking that Jesus would make the Samaritan the neighborly one in this story. It's shocking. The Samaritan is the hero, the example. But as we've seen over and over, in Jesus' teaching, this is his mode of operation. This is how he teaches, by shocking us, by turning the tables on us, twisting things unexpectedly. The scumbag Samaritans, one of them is the hero of this story? What? There's always that twist. He doesn't just tell people the same old things they've always heard. The shock value of the parable is even magnified by the fact that the other two travelers were a priest and a Levite. Not just any other passersby. A priest and a Levite. I mean, these were supposed to be the holiest of men on all the earth. The priests who stood before God in the sanctuary. The Levites who attended to the service of the Lord, committed themselves to temple service. These were the ones who passed by on the other side while the Samaritan was a neighbor. Amazing! The priest and the Levite passed by their fellow Jew, staying as far away from the battered body as possible. These holy men, presumably, couldn't tell whether the corpse, whether this body was a corpse or whether it was dead or alive. And so they didn't want to defile themselves ritually since they served in the sanctuary, both of them. You know, if they touch a dead body, they're defiled for a time. Don't want that, right? If you're a priest, a good Levite. So they're just trying to be faithful to the law, right? They're just trying to keep the law. That's why they're passing by on the other side. They've got a good reason. I'm sure they could justify themselves if asked why they passed by on the other side. I have to serve the Lord in the temple. I can't touch a dead body. Trying to be faithful keepers of the law? No. Law keeping is not about outward conformity to a written rule. That's one of the points we made last week. Law keeping is a matter of the heart, ultimately. Both the priest and the Levite had cold hearts, hard hearts. They're too busy with their own lives, trying to keep their own hands clean, to take time to dirty their hands a little bit to serve somebody else. It's all about serving themselves. That's their life. The Lord, though, desires mercy and not sacrifice. Still, though, even if we understand why the priest and the Levite did not stop to help, even if we can explain that part, it seems much harder to explain why the Samaritan did show mercy. What is going on here? What prompted him to do this? The feelings between Jews and Samaritans were mutual. You know, the animosity, the hatred went both ways. It wasn't just Jews against Samaritans, it was also Samaritans against Jews. They hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. And just a few years before this parable was told, as an example of Samaritan hatred of the Jews, a group of Samaritans snuck into the temple in Jerusalem during Passover and scattered bones on the temple grounds just to rile the Jews, to defile their holy place. You know, a little prank. One incident among many acts of hostility and aggression between the two sides. So the Samaritans hated the Jews. If we're to understand why the Samaritan did what he did, I think we need to pause momentarily and reconsider another question about this parable, a question that's often taken for granted. It's the simple question, where is Jesus in this parable? We often assume, of course, that the Good Samaritan is a picture of Christ. And yes, to a large extent, that's a legitimate correlation. No one loved his fellow man more than Jesus. Jesus reached out, bound up our wounds, our broken bodies, and cared for us when no one else would. Surely that's fair to make that correspondence. But remember, Jesus is giving this parable to counter someone desiring to justify himself. That's the immediate context here. Jesus' main message here cannot be one merely of moral example. Jesus can't simply be saying, look at me, I'm like a good Samaritan, follow me. Jesus, with this story rather, is stripping this self-righteous lawyer of his pseudo-morality. He's showing the lawyer how he's just like the priest and Levite. He's saying, you think you're serving God, you think you love the law, you think you love your neighbor. No, you don't love even your fellow Israelite. Even Samaritans are capable of being more neighborly than you. Remember also that the question which started the whole conversation had to do with inheriting eternal life. How could Jesus address that question? How do I inherit eternal life? How could he address that question with no reference to himself and his work as our Redeemer? It's impossible to think that he could address such an important question with no reference to himself as our Savior. It has to be here somewhere. In other words, it has to be in the parable. It's a legitimate pursuit to find Jesus as our Savior in this parable. Not just our moral example. True, Jesus closes the parable with the instruction, you go and do likewise. But those words are akin to do this and live. It's the same statement in different terms. By themselves, those words, you go and do likewise, don't help the self-justifying lawyer. Those words should lead the lawyer to despair. He's worse off than the scumbag Samaritan. That's the intent of those words. The good news of this parable, may be veiled a little bit, but it's here. We need to take a closer look at the character who usually, that's usually glossed over. The man who was robbed. Consider what we're told about him. He left where? Jerusalem. The holy city, Zion, the city of our God. And what did he do upon leaving Jerusalem? He went down. He descended. He descended along a path that took him through the wilderness, the wasteland. Along the way, his body was beaten, bruised, and left for dead. He was despised and rejected by men, and his own received him not. His fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews received him not. Does it sound vaguely familiar? Does it remind you of anyone you might know? The key to the parable is that the Samaritan, who was by nature an enemy of this man, by birth, by nature, he is an enemy of that robbed man lying in the ditch. That Samaritan looked upon him and had compassion. That is, he identified himself with this scorned and reproached man. He saw himself in that man. And thus he united himself to that man, bearing his reproach. Just as we by nature are enemies of Christ, that all changes. That all changes once we look upon Him and find our life in His. Once we identify with Him and have that compassion, that sympathy, that one-heartedness, if you will. By uniting with Christ, our life is hid in His, and His life becomes ours. His eternal life is ours. And that, in the end, is how you inherit eternal life. We might find some support for this outside the parable too, in the immediate context, in the preceding and following passages. What follows immediately after this story? Well, Luke tells us about Mary and Martha, that famous story at their house. Martha, like the priest and the Levite, she's too busy for Jesus. Too busy to pay attention to someone who wasn't about to give her the kind of help she thought she needed. Mary did that impractical thing to Martha and sat at Jesus' feet, paid attention to Him. Also, back in chapter 9, we have Jesus' intention there in 9:51 to set His face to go to Jerusalem. And that then sets the cross looming over this entire passage, over the whole 10th chapter. And following, the cross is already in view at this point. Jesus is on that final march to Jerusalem, to the cross. He's on His descent, you could say, to the abyss, to the grave, to death. He's on His way. So coming back then to the parable, to the lawyer, to Jesus' teaching. The lawyer must be condemned by the law he is vainly trying to find life in. But then, the lawyer must also see himself as a Samaritan, an enemy of God by nature, who needs to look upon the humble Son of Man and join Him in His suffering and death. Only those who are crucified with Christ are raised with Christ in His eternal life. And so there's bad news and good news. Yes, Jesus is condemning this man. Do this and live. Try to find life in the law. You can't. You won't. But identify with me. Have compassion with me in my humble estate, the crucified Savior, this bloody body hanging from a tree, a cursed tree. Find your life there in me on that cross, and then you'll find life. Then you'll inherit eternal life. What response should this parable prompt in us? The application is fairly obvious, especially once we see the good news of the gospel in the parable and the importance of that vital union with Christ, identifying ourselves with Him in His cross and in His resurrection. Only through union with Christ are we able to begin obeying that command, go and do likewise. Only through the power of His blood and His righteousness reckoned to us through our union with Him. So that's the starting point. And then that frees us and that liberates us to go and do likewise. And to follow the example of this Good Samaritan. As Paul tells us also in Galatians, and I keep coming back to Galatians today, maybe because of the great New Life Conference some of us were able to attend this week on the book of Galatians. What does Paul tell us there in the 6th chapter? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. That is, look upon your brother and see your life in him and his life in you. Because you're all united together through Christ. As Jesus taught his disciples, as you've done to the least of these, so you've done to me. How do we practically in this life identify with Christ in his suffering? By identifying with our brothers in their suffering. Whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done for Christ. How do you, as it were, make eye contact with Jesus in this life and have compassion and identify with him as the Samaritan did? By seeing Jesus in the suffering of this world, those who are suffering in this life. Seeing Christ in them, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, don't neglect to show hospitality even to strangers, for thereby, what? Some have entertained angels unawares. There's more to this life than meets the eye. There are heavenly realities behind these things that we do in this life with our hands and with our actions. The people we care for. God has put them in our path as He put this man on this Jericho road in the path of the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. Do you pass by those who are suffering? Your brothers who are afflicted? What about your enemies who are afflicted? Those who are very different from you? You see the implications of this parable. And how it prompts us then to take the words to heart. Go and do likewise. Look at life in these terms, Jesus asks us to do. How will you respond? Passing by on the other side in a cold, hard heart? Or has your heart been warmed by the gospel? Knowing that you have been reconciled to God. Once you were enemies, now seated at His table. At one of the praise songs we sang at the New Life Conference. Kind of a silly song, but it made that point. God has broken our hard hearts. Through the cross. Do we have compassion? Amen.